trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. He will lead you to do His will, obey His word, and follow His way. So I want to speak to you today. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit puts these services together. I'm so thankful for Joshua, the choir, the orchestra, the tech team. Today, I'm speaking to you on trusting God. The very theme of the song Melanie and the choir just sang. Trusting Jesus as our Savior and Lord introduces us into the kingdom of God, into the family of God. As a result, when you trust Jesus, just like Elise did, that I baptized this morning, you are gloriously saved. That's what Romans 8, 28 through 34 is all about. In fact, let me read that for you. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What a beautiful picture of the security of the believer's salvation. Then verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? It's like Paul flings out five questions into the entire universe and dares somebody to come up with an answer that differs from his. So he says, the first question here, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? That's the second question that Paul flings out into the universe. And then verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? That's the fourth question. Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then we come to the text we're going to look at today. Here's the fifth question that Paul flings out into the spiritual universe. Who will separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? Would tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so glad that Paul included these five questions. I'm so glad, Heavenly Father, that there was no answer to refute the truth of your word. I'm so glad, Heavenly Father, that today we can know with absolute certainty that there's nothing that can ever separate us from your love, the love we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, we love you, and I just pray with all my heart that you would open your word and open our hearts to receive your word. And may you be honored and glorified as we respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, so Romans 8, 28 to 34 is all about being gloriously saved. But when you come to verse 35, there's a transition. And it's not about being gloriously saved anymore. It's about being wondrously loved. That God would love us. Can you imagine God loving us? In Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 through 8, the prophet indicated how important it is for us as born-again believers to learn to trust God once we have been gloriously saved. Because we have to live our lives in a broken and fallen world. In Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8, the prophet wrote, "Blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit." So it's important that you understand that this tree that Jeremiah talks about here, it experienced tough times. It experienced drought. It experienced times when it was thirsty for water, when it needed some nutrients from the soil. But that tree survived, and that tree thrived, because that tree represents a believer who learns to trust in God and whose trust is God. Today, we're moving to the climax of what I consider to be one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever doubted God's love? Have you ever doubted that God loved you? Maybe your doubt was triggered by a time of physical suffering, by devastating loss, but maybe it was a prayer that you prayed over and over again, and God didn't answer it the way you wanted him to answer it. Or maybe, just maybe, there was a time of guilt over sin that you committed in the past, and it haunted you. And you wondered if God could really love you. Now, we learned last week that God is for us. He's not against us. And today, I've asked the Holy Spirit to carve this truth in your heart. You remember when you were a 14-year-old young guy and you had a girl that you were sweet on, and you go to a tree and you carve in that tree your name and her name and a heart, right? You remember that? Well, this is what I'm asking the Holy Spirit to carve in your heart today. This truth: God loves you at all times. He loves you when things are going great in your life, and he loves you when things are not going great in your life. There's never a moment that God does not love you. He loves you at all times. Now, with that thought in mind, carved in your heart by the Holy Spirit, I want to point out to you this number one thought. Number one, the theme of God's love. God's love for people is a major theme in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, the Bible says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you," the Jewish people, "to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." By the way, that's still true today. "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So that's one example in the Old Testament about this theme of love. But Psalm 136 is an interesting psalm. There are like 26 verses in this psalm, this chapter, and every one of them ends with the same refrain. Here's that refrain. For his loving kindness is everlasting. I'm so glad to report to you that this thing that I've asked the Holy Spirit to carve in your heart is exactly what the psalmist said here in Psalm 136, 26 times. 26 times. So I think I'm on safe ground to tell you that God loves you at all times. But it's not just limited to the Old Testament. It's also in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 and 8, same book that we're studying here in chapter 8 of Romans. Chapter 5, verse 5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But God demonstrates, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest demonstration of the love of God was when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. A prominent theologian was talking to a group of seminary students, and they asked him this question, what's the most profound thought about God that you've ever had? And here's what he said. This noted theologian thought for a minute, and he said this, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. A noted theologian, the highest thought he'd ever have about God was that God loved him. There's no telling how many times Billy Graham preached on the love of God. He often said this, if you knew that God loves you, it would transform your life. By the way, I believe that's true today. I believe if you really understood how God loved you at all times, even your most difficult, heart-wrenching times, it would transform your life. Okay, we've examined the theme of God's love. Let's look at the threat to God's love. Now, in no way am I insinuating that God's love for you could ever be threatened. Look, there's two ways this love goes. It comes from God to us, and it comes from us to God. I'm not talking about the love that God has for us. I'm talking about the love that we have for God. I tell you, that's a whole different story, isn't it? I'm referring to the common threats that affect your grasp of God's love. I honestly believe that it's hard for many Christians to grasp the love of God. And also, these same threats that we're going to talk about here in just a moment plant seeds of doubt in our heart. And they make us wonder, does God really love me? Well, let's look at them. It's a list here of seven things that Paul referred to that can really mess our minds up as believers. The first one is tribulation. Tribulation. Now, this word refers to strong pressure. Perhaps life has been hard for you. Maybe you're here today and you're watching live stream, and you were abused as a child. You were abused. And it's a wound in your heart. And it seems like somebody or something is always knocking the scab off that wound. It hurts. It still hurts to this day. Or you may have lost your job. and you're a father and a husband, you got to provide for your family, and now you don't have a job, and it's hard. Or maybe you're experiencing grief because somebody that you absolutely love and adored has stepped into eternity, and it's hard. It's pressure. Or maybe you're battling a severe illness, and that pressure is almost suffocating. I want to remind you of something Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room just before he was crucified. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said this to those disciples, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." You say, but Pastor, I'm a Christian. I've given my life to Christ. I love the Lord. Why would the Lord allow me to go through tribulation? Because you live in a broken and fallen world. You're going to face tribulation in this life. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. Then he mentions the word distress. This word carries the idea of a confined space. The idea of being hemmed in. Maybe you're here today and maybe you feel hemmed in by a bad marriage. Or maybe you feel hemmed in by a job that seems to have no future and no hope for you. But you feel hemmed in. That's the word distress. And then the word persecution. My goodness. You'd have to get your head out of the sand if you didn't understand that there is persecution of believers going on all over the world. Believers are being pursued with the hope that they can be persecuted. And then famine. You know, the shakiness of the world's food supply in the first century was a very real thing. And there were times when believers struggled to find something to eat. And nakedness, it means that they couldn't find the clothes they needed to clothe themselves. It's almost like famine and nakedness flow out of persecution. And then peril, that's danger or risk. Let me tell you, for believers in the first century, it was a risky thing for them to openly profess Jesus Christ, especially in Rome, because there was a scoundrel coming right over the horizon by the name of Nero. And he was a bloodthirsty man. He hated Christians. He hated Jews. And he was known for brutalizing both. And so there is peril. There is sword. Now, the word sword means execution. Paul later on, now he, six of these Paul had already experienced when he wrote this letter. But the sword he had not experienced yet. But he would very soon, because on the Appian Way, just outside of Rome, Nero would demand his execution, and they would take a sword and they would cut the Apostle Paul's head off. Look at verse 36. "Just as it is written, for your sake," you ought to underline that in your Bible, "for your sake, for the sake of God, for the sake of Christ, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." That's a quotation from Psalm 44, verse 22, and it reinforces what Paul has just been going over, this list of seven things. Listen, we should not be surprised if we suffer for the Lord as a result of our loyalty and our love for Him. Those who have been faithful have always suffered from the time of Abel all the way up to the first century and up till today in the 21st century. People who take God seriously in their lives, who love Jesus, have always suffered because of the commitment they made to Christ. There's a guy that I watch almost every day, and he gives about a 15-minute update on world news and how it relates to prophecy. And I watched him Saturday, and he was almost in tears telling about what's happening in the country of Iran to believers. You do understand that in Iran, there's a massive movement of the Spirit of God. The church is exploding in Iran, the underground church. But you know what's happening now with these radical Muslims? Neighbors are turning in believers to the government, and the government is paying the neighbors money, and the government takes believers and they either hang them or they shoot them. That's happening right now. It's happening in Nigeria. It's happening in Sudan. It's happening in various places, North Korea, China. Listen, the troubles you face have been faced by countless others. Hey, when you get home, read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 38. I want you to know this. I want you to look me in the eye. I want you to know this. I want you to know that if you face pressure of whatever kind, the Lord still loves you. I want you to know that if you're hemmed in by your circumstances, the Lord loves you. You may be persecuted, but the Lord loves you. You may go hungry, but the Lord loves you. You may need clothes, but the Lord loves you. You may be subject to all kinds of danger and peril, but the Lord loves you. You may die as a martyr one day, but the Lord loves you. He loves you. God loves you at all times. All right, we've seen the theme of God's love, the threat to God's love. Now it's time to turn our attention to the triumph by God's love. The triumph by God's love. Look at verse 37. I love this verse. But in all these things, Paul has listed seven things so far. In verses 38 and 39, he's going to list 10 more. So it's going to be 17 things that Paul lists in our text today that are designed by the enemy to cause us to doubt the love of God. Look what he says in verse 37, but in all these things, it didn't say in some of these things. It didn't say in half these things or 70% of these things or 40% of these things. It says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Sheep that conquer? That sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? I just don't see that picture, do you? I've never seen a sheep conquer anything. But you know what? The Bible says that we as born-again believers who face all this kind of stuff in our lives, that we overwhelmingly conquer, not because of our superiority, not because of our gifts or our abilities, but because of him who loved us, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we conquer. Now, this idea of overwhelmingly conquer, that's one word in the Greek language. It means to gain a surpassing victory. It means that we are hyper conquerors. We are preeminently victorious. We are winners, not losers. I don't care what the world says about us. I'm telling you, friend, if you're a born-again believer, you are a winner in God's eyes. You're a winner. And you will overwhelmingly conquer because of him who loved us. You know what's interesting about that? It's in the past tense. It didn't say him who loves us. It says him who loved us, past tense. And I got to asking myself, why? I'll tell you why. That past tense, loved us, points directly back to the cross of Calvary. And I'm telling you what, if we only live in the present tense of the cross, we have missed something very, very important. I'm telling you, dear friend, the Lord Jesus loved you, and he was willing to take on your sins, and he was willing to allow himself to be nailed to a rough-hewn cross. He was willing to spill his body, spill his blood, and allow his body to be mutilated in order that you might be forgiven, that you might be saved, that you might experience this overwhelming victory that he's talking about here. In Galatians 2:20, Paul wrote, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, and look at this, and gave himself up for me, past tense, back to the cross. Oh, listen, any time that you feel like your love for God is in a wavering mode, go back to the cross of Calvary. Go back to the cross. Know that there's not one moment in your life when God does not love you as a believer. Not one moment. On your worst day, on your best day, he loves you the same. Nothing can ever change that. But I want you to know something, dear friend. If we will focus on the cross and what Jesus did for us, it will help us to live in the love of God. And that's so important. Listen, the love of Christ was demonstrated so graphically on the cross, and that will empower you to overcome all the obstacles that life can throw at you. Let me ask you, think about this. How can you and I possibly doubt God's love when we look at the cross? How? God loves you at all times. So we've examined the theme of God's love, the threat to God's love, the triumph by God's love. But here's a climax. It's building to a crescendo. Look at what it says now. Paul said in verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor any other created thing will be, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm glad Paul didn't say, I hope. You know what he said? He said, I am convinced, I am persuaded that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen. Paul switches here to the first person pronoun for the first time since verse 18. Look at verse 18. He said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And we come down to verse 38, for I'm convinced. There's that first person pronoun again. I am convinced. For the first time since verse 18. So what he's going to reveal here are his personal convictions. Personal convictions about the 10 things that could sow seeds of doubt in your heart or my heart. Let's look at them. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life. Death is a great antagonist for us, right? It's the primary separator between us and the love of God. Because we have people that we love, people that are very important in our lives, and they die and they step into eternity. And there's a chair. You'll go to lunch today and there'll be a chair, an empty chair. It's hard. Death separates us from life itself. It separates us from places and the people we love, but it can never separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Well, what about life? It's almost like Paul puts these in pairs, opposite pairs. Death, life. Hey, life is filled with disappointments. It's filled with burdens and uncertainties. But none of this can separate you from the love of God. What about angels? Now, there are good angels, and again, it's almost like Paul is using two extremes. He's saying there's no good angel that will ever separate you from the love of God. And we know that, but Paul's making a point by using extremes here. And then he talks about principalities. This refers to demons. Can I tell you, there's not a demon in hell that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not a one of them, not even a whole bunch of them. They can't separate you from the love of God. He says, nor things present. So this present time, right now, presently, you are going through some difficult times. But Paul says, what you're going through right now cannot separate you from God's love. And then he talks about things to come, the future. Hey, we don't know what the future holds. We don't know. We can study Bible prophecy, and we know that some very difficult days are ahead. But I tell you, I don't care what happens, dear friend. I don't care what it means. I tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, that whatever we go through now or in the future cannot separate you from the love of Christ. And then he talks about nor powers. That could be translated authorities. No principality or power in the heavens, on earth, or in hell can separate you from God's love. Remember, Jesus sits at the right hand of God. We saw that last week. And the right hand of God is a place of preeminent authority and power. Nobody is stronger than Jesus, I assure you. Look at verse 39. The last verse, nor height nor depth. Now, the word height here in the Greek language was used to speak of a star at its zenith, at its very highest point. And then depth refers to a star astronomically at its very lowest point. So what Paul is saying here, you could take one extreme of outer space to another extreme of outer space, and it can't separate you from the love of God. Listen, we had astronauts to go around the dark side of the moon, the back side of the moon for the first time. But you know what? Even though they had never been there before, God created and God was there with them. That couldn't separate them from the love of God. I believe some of those folks on that mission were saved. They gave indication of it. Now look at this. Nor any other created thing. It's like Paul had listed these 17 things, and then just to make sure he didn't leave anything out, he used a general term here and said, if I forgot anything, I want you to know, even what I forgot can't separate you from the love of God. So what can make God quit loving you? Note, the emphasis here is not on you loving God. The emphasis is on God loving you. We're so fickle. We're fickle. I mean, our love for the Lord is at this level today, and things can go wrong in our lives, and it'll be at this level tomorrow. Not true with God. Nothing nor no one can make God quit loving you. I don't know about you. I love that. Because Chuck Herring can think things and do things and say things that he knows he shouldn't think, do, or say. And I'm so glad that none of that can cause God to quit loving me. He loves me. And if you're a born-again believer, I tell you, he loves you. On August 16th, 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed just after taking off from Detroit. 155 people were killed in that plane crash. One survived, only one. It was a four-year-old little girl by the name of Cecilia. When rescuers found her, they assumed that she had been a passenger in one of the cars on the highway where the plane crashed. But no, she was registered as a passenger on that plane, and they didn't understand how she survived. After they talked to her and they began to put the pieces together, they discovered that Cecilia's mom, as the plane was going down, the mom unbuckled her seatbelt. She got down on her knees in front of her daughter, threw her arms around her daughter, who was in like a child seat, and would not let go, held tightly. Nothing could separate Cecilia from the love of her mom. Not tragedy, not disaster, not a plane crash, not the flames that followed, not height nor depth, life or death. Nothing could separate Cecilia from the love of her mom. I tell you, dear friend, listen to me very carefully. Such is the love of Christ for you. He loved you. He left the glory, perfection of heaven. And he came down to earth. And at the cross, he threw his arms around you. And he protected you from the wrath of God. And he protected you from every demon in hell. And he offered the absolute perfect sacrifice for your sins, so that if you believe in him, he will forgive every sin of your life. He will impute to you his perfect righteousness, and you can go to heaven on the righteousness of Christ. I tell you, God loves you at all times, and he proved it 2,000 years ago at the cross of Calvary. Let me ask you, are you convinced? Are you persuaded that God loves you at all times? We've talked about the theme of God's love, the threat to God's love, the triumph by God's love, and the truth about God's love. Let me ask you a question. Will you trust him as your Savior and Lord today? Will you? I'm so proud of these four young people who have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus. And we're baptized today. Maybe you're here today, you say, Pastor, I'm not saved. I've never repented of my sin. I've never received Jesus by faith. Well, you have that opportunity today. One thing you cannot do, you cannot say that God does not love you, because he sacrificed his son so that his son could throw his arms around your sinning soul and forgive you and save you and give you the gift of eternal life. I invite you, come to Jesus today by faith. I'm going to ask our staff to come. I'm going to ask our worship team to come, and We're going to give you an opportunity to give your heart to Jesus today. But I've got a question for believers. For those of you who are believers. So if you're not a believer, you come to a staff member and you just tell the staff member, I want to be saved today. I want to be saved. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that he was resurrected from the dead. I want to put my faith and trust in him. But what about if you're a believer? Hey, there's an interesting little verse in Jude, verse 21. Jude 21, you know what it says? It says, keep yourselves in the love of God. I thought to myself, what does that mean? Here's what I think it means. I think it means that you as a believer keep yourself in a position where you can experience, even feel the love of God in your life. You say, how do I do that, Pastor? Listen, you keep your focus on the cross of Calvary and you'll keep yourself in the love of God. You read your Bible, you'll keep yourself in the love of God. You spend time in prayer on a regular basis, you'll keep yourself in the love of God. You come to church and worship with the body of Christ, you'll keep yourself in the love of God. And every time the enemy wants to sow seeds of doubt in your mind about, well, does God love me? You can reject it. Listen, you need to talk to yourself more than you listen to yourself. But make sure when you talk to yourself in the Word of God. Hey, don't ever measure God's love by your comfort. Don't ever do that. So I'm going to invite you as a born-again believer to come to the altar and just bow before the Lord and just ask him to do a fresh work in your life. Keep yourself in the love of God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you've done, Lord. You've been so good to us. The fact, Lord, that you say in your word that you will love us at all times, that nothing can separate us from your love, is a fact that is almost beyond our brains to understand, Lord. But we believe it by faith. Lord, help us. Have your way in our hearts this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and worship and you come. Amen.